You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Welcome, friends, to Mission Creek Alliance Church's Good Friday service. My name is Marcus, and I am the new associate pastor, and I'm joined by Jocelyn. And we're going to be taking us on a journey through Luke's gospel. But we want to first say hello to you guys. We want to first also thank our tech team. You can't see them right now, but we want to thank Brendan and Travis and Jordan for being here, helping make this happen. And as much as we want to all gather together in person, we can't. And so we think of you. We imagine you guys in Glenmore, in Rutland, in Missionwood and Sandalwood and other homes all across the city. And we also want to welcome our friends from Lake Country Alliance. We know some of them are joining us as well. So hello, if you're from Lake Country Alliance. We welcome you here this morning. So as I said, we're going to be working our way through the Gospel of Luke and his account of Jesus' passion. And so Jocelyn's going to read those texts. And then after each scripture, I'm going to share a brief reflection and then invite us into some kind of response. Hopefully you got the email from Keith, and we're going to be celebrating at the end the Lord's Supper. And so if you don't have any bread or crackers right now or juice or something to drink, I just encourage you to get that so that at the end of our time together, we can celebrate together the Lord's Supper. The four movements we're going to do is we're going to start on the Mount of Olives with Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we're going to follow his arrest and then his betrayal by Peter. And then we're going to finish on Golgotha with the crucifixion of Jesus. And so, friends, just make sure you've got your crackers or bread and your cup. And we're going to begin our journey. And I think it'd be fitting that we start with prayer. So would you bow your heads with me, and let's pray and come before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we long to be together, seeing one another's faces, but we just can't right now. And so we lament that, but we're also grateful that we can meet together virtually. And so God, would you give us a sense of us being a part of your people? And Lord, we ask that you would make the meaning of the cross come alive to us today. Lord, would we recognize that when Christ died for us. And so, Lord, would you awaken our hearts by your Spirit to the good news of what you accomplished on Calvary 2,000 years ago for all of us. And Lord, we pray that you would open our imaginations through your word to see who you are for us, that we would be caught up in your love for us, your great sacrificial love. And so, Lord, we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. All God's people said, amen. So with that, why don't we start our journey? We're going to be in Luke chapter 22. If you've got your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 22. And Jocelyn's going to read for us verses 39 to 46. This is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane.
He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat came down like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you won't enter into temptation."
So three times, Luke describes Jesus praying. So we begin our story with Jesus at prayer. And he's praying like he's never prayed before. The place of prayer is a usual place for Jesus, Luke writes, but the intensity of his praying is new. Jesus is praying in anguish. He's so anguished that he's on his knees praying before the Father, which is a sign of just the gut-wrenching nature of his prayer. But he's also on his knees because he wants to submit himself to his Father's will. And so his prayer is bookcased with this longing to do the Father's will. And that's because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the obedient Son of God who has come to carry out God's redemptive purposes for his creation. But in that, he's wrestling with this purpose. And that's because in this purpose, there is a cup. So if you caught that, in Jesus' prayer, he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And so why does Jesus ask the cup would be taken from him? It's because the cup symbolizes what Jesus will have to experience in himself on the cross. That the wrath of God is going to be poured out against all the sin of humanity. God is holy and just, and so the cup represents God's righteous judgment against human sin. And you'll see that image of a cup and God's wrath all throughout the prophets. And so as Jesus is struggling in prayer, he's picturing what that punishment for sin will involve. He thinks about the mockery and the public shaming. He thinks about being whipped and flogged and being beaten and then finally crucified on a cross. That is the cup of God's wrath. And so as he's praying, he gets strengthened by an angel. And so Jesus resolves to drink the cup for our sake. And this is the first picture of Christ I want us to see. That he loved us so much, he was willing to drink the cup of God's wrath so that one day we could drink a different cup, the cup of salvation. And so, friends, can we take a few moments to set aside a time to pray? So we're going to spend the next few moments of the time to pray, and I want us to thank Jesus for drinking the cup of God's wrath that we deserve to drink so that we could drink the cup of salvation. Let's take the time, just a couple minutes, to pray about that. Now we're going to move from the praying Jesus in the garden to his arrest. And so Jocelyn's going to read Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 53.
While he was still speaking, suddenly a mob was there, and one of the 12, named Judas, was leading them. He came near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" Then one of them struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. But Jesus responded, "No more of this." And touching his ear, he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the temple police, and the elders who had come for him, "What have you come out with?" swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? Every day while I was with you in the temple complex, you never laid a hand on me. But this is your hour and the dominion of darkness.
So in this scene, there are lots of swords. The disciples have them, and so do Jesus' captors. And this makes me think of my three boys. So how often do I see my boys playing in the backyard with sticks, and they've turned them into swords, and they've turned other things into swords? And I think this is a helpful metaphor as we come at this part in the story. You see, just as children have a natural propensity for sword play and turning sticks into swords, so do grown-ups in a way, except it's a bit more serious. The swords in Luke's story illustrate how humanity has a propensity to fight against, to oppose God's purposes in the world. So let's look at the disciples. Their sword is held in ignorance, but it's still a sword. Instead of praying, they slept. And so they're unable to perceive God's purposes actually working out through Jesus' arrest. Jesus actually told them in chapter 9 that the Son of Man must suffer and be delivered into the hands of the religious leaders. But they've neglected this. They've forgotten this. And so the disciples swing their sword with good intentions, but they're still opposing God's purposes that are unfolding before them. And how many times have you and I done this? We thought we were advancing God's purposes when in reality we were kind of getting in the way of them. And so, Lord, have mercy on us. And then there's another sword. There's the sword of the captors. And this one's not held in ignorance. This one is a sword of defiance. All throughout the Gospel of Luke, there's this growing opposition of the religious leaders towards Jesus. And finally, in chapter 19, after Jesus cleanses the temple, they're actually beginning to plot how they can kill Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this whole episode is how Jesus' words, they dominate the scene. So beside the disciples' one question about the sword, which they don't actually give Jesus the time to actually answer, Jesus is the only one speaking, and his speech is like a sword. Several places in Scripture we're told that God's word is like a sword, and it exposes pretenses in it, and it proclaims God's purposes and truth. And that's the power of his word, and that's what we see here with Jesus speaking God's word. So to the disciples lost in ignorance, Jesus says, "No more of this." And he snaps them out of their spiritual stupor. And then he reminds them of his kingdom by healing the servant's ear. And they remember that, we're called to love our enemies. And then to the religious leaders, Jesus exposes their defiance by blatantly calling out their plot as one aligned with darkness and the enemy. And then he implies that actually they are the rebels and not him, because he says, "I haven't come here with swords and spears. You're the ones with swords and spears and clubs and torches. You are the rebels going against God." This is our second image of the love of Christ, that Jesus doesn't leave us alone with our swords opposing God's purposes, but Jesus cuts through our ignorance and our defiance and our pretense, revealing truth and inviting us into God's kingdom way. And so, friends, could we take the next few moments and think about where in your life you might be opposing God's ways, and then ask God to help you lay down your sword and follow Jesus. Let's take a few moments for that. So now we've seen Jesus being arrested, and we've seen the swords and just all the commotion, and now we're going to move to the time when Peter betrays Jesus. And so Jocelyn's going to read Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62.
They seized him, led him away, and brought him into the high priest's house. Meanwhile, Peter was following at a distance. They lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter sat among them. When a servant saw him sitting in the firelight and looked closely at him, she said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." After a little while, someone else saw him and said, "You're one of them too." "Man, I'm not," Peter said. About an hour later, another kept insisting, "This man was certainly with him, since he's also a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So Peter remembered the word of the Lord he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly.
Wow. If you recall, before this part in the story, Peter had said to Jesus these words, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison for you and to die with you." And he says these words right after Jesus tells him that Peter's going to deny Jesus three times. And that said, there's nothing in Peter's actions to make us doubt that bold claim until we come to this part in the story when the captors lead Jesus away into the night. And then Luke describes Peter this way. He says that Peter follows at a distance. Ever since putting his faith in Jesus, Peter has never kept his distance from Jesus. But now between Peter and his Lord, there's this distance that's growing. And I picture it like a measuring tape. And just like a measuring tape, this distance between Jesus and Peter is growing. And so Luke evokes this in a couple ways. First, he does it through the way he describes the passing of time. And so in verse 58, after the first denial, Luke writes, "A little later." And so it's like the distance is growing. And then in verse 59, about an hour later, again, the distance between Peter and Jesus is growing. But it's not only the passing of time that is wedging Jesus from Peter. It's also the words of Peter and the way that he is denying Jesus, because each denial is different and stronger. And so in his first denial, he denies any personal knowledge of Jesus to a servant girl. So again, this distance that grows. And then his second denial, he denies ever being a part of the community of Jesus, denying that he knows the disciples. And again, this distance grows. And then lastly, Peter denies any association with Galilee, which was, if you remember, the place where Peter first met Jesus and began following Jesus. In fact, it's the place where Jesus gave Peter his identity. You know, when Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, I'm going to teach you how to fish for people." And so you've got this great distance between Jesus and his Lord. And then across this great distance, now hanging between Peter and Jesus, a rooster is heard crowing. And what happens next? Well, Luke's description is unique to all four Gospels. In his betrayal, he draws attention to Jesus' eyes and how he looks straight at Peter. So it's not the sound of the rooster that causes Peter to realize his betrayal and to weep bitterly. It's when Jesus' eyes meet his and his heart is undone. And this is the third image of Christ's love for us. Is that no matter the distance between you and Jesus, his eyes are upon you and he's seeking relationship. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've said to push God away, he is looking at you. His gaze is upon you and he is seeking relationship. And so for this part in the story, it'd be good for us to reflect upon the distances that we have experienced between ourselves and God. And maybe even now we're experiencing that. And then for us to thank God for how he not only sees us, but that he pursues us. So friends, let's take a few moments and to think and to pray into that. Well, now we're going to come to our last movement, and that's following Jesus on his way up to Skull Mountain, where he's going to be crucified. And so Jocelyn's going to read Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49.
As they led him away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, 'The women without children, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed are fortunate.' Then they will begin to say to the hills and the mountains, 'Fall on us and cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, because they know not what they're doing.' And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching. Even the leaders kept scoffing. 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, and they came offering him sour wine and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' An inscription was above him saying, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him. "Don't you even fear God, since you're undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly, because we're getting back what we deserve for the things that we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and the darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split right down the middle. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." All the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home, striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
In our final passage of the Passion, we see all these different responses to Jesus on the cross. And so, yeah, this is our final emblem. It's Jesus on the cross. And I got a couple crucifixes. This one's I got in China, of all places. And this one's really cool. You probably can't see it on the camera, but on his left arm, he's making the peace symbol. And it's just depicting how on the cross Jesus purchased peace for us between God and us. And on the cross here, the Latin word pax, for peace. And so there's all these different responses to the crucifixion of Jesus. There's Simon. He's forced to carry Jesus' cross. But then he becomes for us a living illustration of discipleship and Jesus' words. "If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And then there's the women. They're weeping over how Jesus is being mistreated and oppressed and beaten. But then Jesus points to them the real tragedy, that there's going to be a future judgment upon Jerusalem because the city has not realized the coming of God in Jesus. And then there's the religious leaders mocking Jesus as he hangs upon the cross. And so do the Roman soldiers as they're standing by, admiring their gruesome work. And in a way, all these responses up to that point are kind of understandable. They're not a surprise. But then there's this one response. Jesus is crucified between two thieves, and after the first one insults Jesus, the second one defends Jesus. He says, "Don't you fear God? This man is innocent." And then this second criminal says a word that Jesus hasn't heard for what feels like forever. Jesus hasn't heard his name, his first name. So in all the mockery, in all the scorn, in all the jeering, no one has said Jesus' name. And so somehow the criminal knows Jesus' name. And not only that, he seems to know the significance of Jesus' name, that Jesus is king, and he's able to save those who call upon him. And I love how Fleming Rutledge, a well-known American preacher, describes the drama here. She writes this: "The convicted brigand, whatever or however he glimpsed the truth of Jesus, made the essential move. He placed himself in the hands of Jesus." Think of that. Giving oneself into the care of a man who has no power even to move his pinioned hands. A helpless victim of the great Roman Empire that held sway throughout the known world. A degraded, naked, bloodied, fouled, reviled cast-off about to become a corpse. Somehow seeing beyond all that, the convicted criminal next to him confesses Jesus as king. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus, ever merciful and all powerful, Jesus the king, he responds to the criminal's cry of faith and he says, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." at the end of this episode, all those who knew Jesus, they're standing at a distance. Again, there's that word distance that Luke uses. And he uses that word distance to raise the question of response. What are the disciples going to do with Jesus hanging on the cross? And this question is before you and I today, 2,000 years later. What do we make of Jesus on the cross? What do we make of Jesus on the cross? In our prayer this morning, and I know Luke's heart would have been that this would be on our hearts, that on the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that we deserved. And that on the cross, Jesus broke the power of all the swords that we put against God, and we finally lay down our arms and follow Jesus in his kingdom. And that on the cross, Jesus closed the distance between us and the Father so that we could become children of God. And that on the cross, Jesus conquered death, and he offers to all of us eternal life in him. I can't think of a better way for us to respond to the good news of Jesus and all that he's done for us on the cross than for us to share in the Lord's Supper together. So, friends, can you get your bread or cracker, and could you get your cup? And I'd love for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And we're gonna use Luke's depiction of the Last Supper as our guide. So if you can take your piece of bread, I'll read Luke's words here. And Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and then he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take your cup. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Let's drink together. Well, church, I'd love to close our time together with a benediction, a Good Friday benediction. And so I invite you to open your hands and close your eyes in a posture of receiving God's word, if you're comfortable doing that. And just allow me to give you this good word as we go out today on this Good Friday. We have seen our Savior in chains. We have seen him crucified. We have heard his cries and witnessed his suffering and death for us. It is finished. So friends, go from this solemn service remembering all that Christ has done for you. Amen. And lastly, we want to meet together again virtually this Sunday in 2 days at 9:30 to discover the next chapter in the Jesus story. So we'll see you then. God bless you.